Well, here we are in Isaiah chapter 51. If you'd like to open up your Bibles there, it's where we're going to begin this morning. And you see here the chart of the book of Isaiah that we are building on the foundation of the first half of the book, having studied in previous years the first 39 chapters of this rather large and comprehensive book in the middle of our Bible. The first 39 chapters showed us the nature of sin and unbelief and the resulting consequence of death and judgment from the hand of God. Now, of course, in those 39 chapters, there were silver linings of God's grace and promise of future blessing. But by and large, the bulk of the material in the first half of Isaiah's book had to do with the judgment of God upon sin. But as we move into the second half of Isaiah's book, and we've been enjoying this for the last number of months, that we see that the theme changes to that of redemption. And I am so in love with this section of Scripture. And as I've told you in the past, one of the marvelous things about this 27 chapters in Isaiah's book that are such a unique contribution in all of the Bible is the timeless perspective that we encounter within these chapters. That the plan of God for redemption is revealed starting with the time of Cyrus and deliverance from the Babylonian captivity, but then moving ahead through the life and ministry of the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and then moving ahead to the present ministry of salvation extending to all the nations, and then finally culminating in the view of the eternal kingdom of our God and Savior, which becomes the major focus of the last 9 chapters. But all of this viewed from God's perspective. And God is the major speaker throughout this entire section, constantly calling the people to listen to His voice of comfort. Now, as we have had reminders already in our service this morning, God's faithfulness in the past is a springboard to trust Him in the present and for the future. And we as a church have much, individually and corporately, to encourage us to trust in the Lord as we examine our past. And I'd like to spend a little bit of time sharing some of that with you, particularly the history of this congregation in Firth. I've been encouraged as I've been reminding myself of some of the history of the church here, as we had a membership class recently, and that's part of the membership class, is to teach the history of this particular congregation. And some of you might not be familiar, and it was good for me to be reminded, that we have a very long history of amazing things happening in this small village and this small church. Did you know that this congregation has roots going all the way back to when the village was first incorporated, that we were in the Presbyterian Church at that time in the 1880s. And it was the Presbyterian Church, the USA, the PCUSA denomination. And we were in that denomination for 61 years. And that's something that I'd just about forgotten about. But I'm thankful to Phyllis and anyone that helped in compiling the history of the church. And I was reading from that history that was compiled when the church was doing the search for a pastor who turned out to be me, and put together some of this information on the history of the church. And it's very valuable for me to be able to have that type of information. And one of the things I want us to learn from our congregation's history is God's faithfulness in the past, so that we can confidently trust Him for the future. It was in the 1920s that the pastor of this congregation began to make them aware of the falling away from the fundamentals of the faith that was happening in the PCUSA church. It was a very turbulent time in Protestant churches in the 20s and 30s as the liberalism that started in Europe crept over into the seminaries and colleges in the United States, where the higher criticism of the Bible, undermining the inspiration, the authority of the Scriptures, and also the doubting of the miracles that are in the Bible, even going so far as to doubt the historicity of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that this was infiltrating the Protestant churches of that time. And the pastor of this church, whose name I don't know, but who stands among that great cloud of witnesses, who is an example for us to follow in the footsteps of his faith, was courageous and bold to stand against that heresy in his day and to make his congregation aware of the importance of sound doctrine. And for that courageous stand, he was rewarded by being deposed from the church. The PCUSA had control over who was the pastor of the church, and so they removed him for speaking against the doctrinal slide of the denomination. And then the congregation found itself at a crossroads. Was it going to follow along with the denomination and go along with those who had the power and the control? Or were they going to side with their pastor who had been taken away from them and stand against the denomination? And the congregation stood faithful to the Lord and to His Word. And they refused to use the Sunday school literature that was being put out by the PCUSA because of the false doctrine that was being promoted by it. And they also refused to support the Board of Foreign Missions. And I find all of this particularly fascinating because right now I've been rereading a book that I enjoyed reading in seminary, and it's a book of church history in the last century that focuses a lot in the early chapters on that time period of the 1920s and 1930s. And one particular giant of the faith in the 20th century was part of the PCUSA also. And his name was J. Gresham Machen. If you've heard me preach for a number of years, you've heard me from time to time quote from J. Gresham Machen, a powerful man of God who stood courageously, just like the pastor of this church stood courageously. And he suffered for that stand, just like the pastor of this church suffered for that stand. And so we see that generation after generation, time after time, whether you are a great name or whether your name is forgotten by people, that we have to make that choice. Are we going to stand upon the Word of God alone? Or are we going to trust in an arm of the flesh? And the PCUSA put some pressure on the church to stand on the arm of the flesh because they refused to give them a pastor because of their refusal to go with the Foreign Board of Missions, which J. Gresham Machen had also pointed out was full of problems. And Machen had formed a competing Board of Missions within the PCUSA, and that was why they drove him out of the PCUSA. And Machen then later started the Bible Presbyterian denomination, which was what our church then joined after the new building was constructed here in the late 40s. But before that happened, that we had to leave the PCUSA. And that was hard for the church to do because the denomination owned the property, they owned the building, they owned all of the finances of the church, and so the church didn't know how it was going to do without those things. And finally, God made a way. In December 29th, 1946, the building burned to the ground. Yes, amen. And with that tie and that connection severed, then the people were free to leave the PCUSA, who punished them for their faithfulness to God's Word by seizing the funds in the bank account, selling the land, and the people started with nothing except for 72 faithful souls who began to hold church services in the high school here in Firth. And then just 2 years later, God rewarded that faithfulness by dedicating this building on June 13th, 1948, debt-free through much of the labor of the farmers that were a part of the congregation at that time. And there were 170 members from 72 to 170 in those 2 years. So you go through suffering, you stand on the Word of God, and that faith is rewarded in God's sight in His time and in His way. The church remained with the Bible Presbyterian Church until the 1960s, and we became an independent church, the Firth Community Church. And then later in the 1990s, we became the Evangelical Free Church of Firth. If you'd like to read more of the history, I've got a packet here that is all very interesting, and I think it's all right for me to share that with those of you that would be interested. But the point is, every generation has to make this choice that is found at the end of Isaiah chapter 50, where we left off in our study last week Look again at Isaiah chapter 50, verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. The opposite choice is in verse 11. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Two ways, two destinies. And I hope that the faithful church members from previous generations, almost 100 years ago when they had to make this choice, are looking at the church today, if that is a possibility in heaven, and they are proud of what God has done, and that we continue to stand upon the Word of God and to not trust in an arm of the flesh, not to create our own way in the dark, but to trust in the Lord. Now, I'd like to go ahead and read our section here in Isaiah chapter 51, and we're going to be covering from chapter 51 verse 1, through chapter 52, verse 12, a relatively large section. I want to read the whole thing, and then we're going to look at an outline that will break it down in different ways. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, and salvation has gone out, and my arm will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth, and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering, there is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And your back has been made like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. You shall not go out in haste, you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now, in this section, it's difficult to tell whether the speaker is God the Father or God the Son. And there's a reason for that. Because God the Son is the Word of the Lord. He is the voice of the Lord. And the Father speaks to us through the Son. In this whole section, we are called to listen repeatedly. You go back to chapter 51, verse 1. And the command is, listen to me. And this is very much like what we have in chapter 49, verse 1. Back up just a couple of pages. The second servant song starts with this same call to the coastlands. Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar. So, I think that what we have here in this chapter is the servant, who is the Word of God, who is the second person of the Trinity, speaking to those who pursue righteousness, those who seek the Lord. Now, this is new. Throughout this section of Isaiah 40 through 66, so far God has been speaking to Israel. He's been speaking to the nations. But when he speaks to Israel, he's speaking to people who are stubborn, people who are hardened in their heart, people who pretend to know the Lord and to walk in his ways, but whose hearts are actually far from him. But now, here in Isaiah chapter 51, the servant, the Lord, speaks to those who truly pursue righteousness and truly seek the Lord. This is confirmed in verse 7, where we have the repeated call to listen by the call to those who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Last week, I introduced to you the concept of the democratization of the servant. Democratization means you're making available to a whole bunch of people what was previously available only to a few, or in this case, just one. There was one man whose heart was able to be taught by God. There was one man who woke up morning by morning to do God's will. There was one man who delighted in the Lord God and trusted in Him in the midst of suffering that he suffered unjustly. And what God does through that one man is to send forth His Spirit into many men, women, and children so that many people can be discipled by the Lord. Many people can have a heart for God. Many people can suffer trusting in God's vindication and His future promises like the servant did. The democratization of the servant is a beautiful picture throughout this section of Isaiah. And it starts here in Isaiah chapter 51. And I believe what we have in Isaiah 51 is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to His disciples in a timeless fashion. It's the type of teaching He gave to His disciples when He was with them on earth. It's the type of teaching that He gives to us now today. Listen. Hear what the Spirit of Jesus Christ says to the churches, the disciples. Now, it starts with Israel. It starts with Zion. And that's where the whole section really has this Zion-centric salvation. In verse 3, Zion is mentioned. In verse 11, verse 16, verse 17, in chapter 52, in verses 1 and 2, verses 7 through 9. It's all centered in Zion. And Jesus Christ, that's where the ministry of Christ was focused. And that's where the church began. And there's a glorious future for Zion that is contained in these promises as well as throughout the Old Testament prophecies. But these precious promises are ones that we have come to share in through Jesus Christ. That it wasn't enough honor and glory for Jesus Christ to redeem the people of Israel, but that He is the one who becomes the salvation of God to all the nations. And so while these things are written to the people of God, they are also written to us who have become a part of this program, participating in the rich root together being grafted in. It's amazing. Now, with that said, let's listen to the whole passage as those who fear the Lord and obey the voice of His servant, as it said in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. And the first point in our outline this morning is the challenge of comforting the comfortless. And this comfort that God provides in His book brings great, incomparable glory to God because He is able to bring comfort to those whose situation is practically hopeless. From a human perspective, there is no way that we could possibly be delivered from our sorrow and our death and our tragedy, and our suffering. And the fact that God, the Creator, the Lord, is the one who is able to step in to the impossible situation and bring about the salvation that no one else could do, brings Him the honor and the glory that is due to Him alone. Amen? I want to show you this in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 51. Look at chapter 51, verses 17 through 20 more closely with me. As you think about how these verses set up the impossible situation that Israel finds herself in, and Israel, remember, is the microcosm for the world, that in a small example, Israel shows the dilemma of sin and death that the whole world is in. And here, the call is to those who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. That God brought the full punishment of the law upon the nation of Israel. They, according to Isaiah chapter 40, had received double for all their sins. Remember that double for all of her sins means two sides, both sides. A full portrait, a full picture of the judgment of God coming down upon them. He held nothing back when the Babylonians were sent to destroy the nation. It was the death of the nation, and that is the full payment for sin, is death. But in the midst of this suffering, there is no hope among any of her sons. All of the sons of Israel, every one of the tribes. In verse 18, we are told, there is none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. And how true this is of every nation. I was talking with my dad yesterday as they were passing through on their way to North Carolina. He was talking about going to graduations. My niece is graduating in Colorado, and they give out all the awards, and they recognize all the achievements, and so many young people with so much intelligence, so much talent, so much capability given from God the Creator. And yet among all of the 350 million Americans, who do we have that can guide us, that can hold our hands and lead us in the right way? You look at our elections and you wonder, is this the best that America has to offer? Don't you? Among all of her sons, there was none to guide her. There was none to take her by the hand. You look among the nations, and where do you find hope? You think, well, the next generation, there's hope in the next generation. Maybe they can fix the mistakes that previous generations have made, and things are going to get better. And every generation says that, and every generation is disappointed. There's none to guide. It's a hopeless situation. There is no future among us. Verse 19, devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Where is our hope? Where is our guidance? Where is the leader who can take us through the devastation and the destruction, the famine and the sword? When the full wrath of the Lord comes, the rebuke of God, what can man do? What man can stand in the gap? What man can save us? Well, that's the message of Isaiah 40 through 66. That God has a man. He has a son who is able to guide, who is able to comfort, who is able to deliver from sin and death. The challenge of comforting those who are comfortless, God takes it on himself, and therefore he gets the honor and the glory. Look at Isaiah chapter 52, verses 3 through 6. Thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, you shall be redeemed without money. They oppressed in Egypt, oppressed by the Assyrians, oppressed by the Babylonians. What's the world's history? Oppression. War. Death. Where's the hope? God says, well, let's see what I can do. Seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, their rulers wail, and continually all the day my name is despised. And what is God's response in verse 6? He looks at all this, he looks at the hopelessness of Israel, and he says, therefore, I'm going to do something so that my people will know who I am. That I am the holy God who is like none other, and that I alone have the power to save. Therefore, in that day they shall know. That day. Isaiah uses that throughout his whole book over and over again, pointing us ahead to that unspecified day, the day of grace, the day of redemption, the day of salvation. And then God's people will know who it is that says, I am He. And Jesus Christ came on the day that God had prepared for him. And he stood among the people. And he cried out with his voice. Said, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden. And I will give you rest that no one else can give you. He said, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And God's people will know the voice of the Lord speaking through the servant. God's past actions are the springboard of faith to trust Him in the present and for the future. Look at His past actions in chapter 51. God reminds the people of who He is and what He's done so that they will take comfort in the midst of sorrows, that they will anticipate the salvation that God is promising and therefore not be anxious and troubled. Isaiah chapter 51 verse 12, God says, I am He who comforts you. And yet, what is our problem? We are afraid of man who dies. When people are big and God is small, there's no faith, there's no joy, there's no hope. But when God is big and people are small, then we're comforted, we're encouraged, we're strengthened. We're not fearing man, but we're fearing the Lord. That's what it means to fear the Lord. It means that God is big. He's significant. He's important. He's the one who's going to determine the future, not man. The Son of Man dies. He's made like grass. This reminds us of how this book of comfort started back in Isaiah chapter 40. Go back to the first chapter of Isaiah's great book of comfort, Isaiah chapter 40. And read once again with me those great verses where the voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? In Isaiah 40 verse 6, all flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Powerful people who have control of denominations, powerful people who have control of colleges and seminaries, powerful people who have control of the media and what goes across the airwaves and along the television, powerful people who make the laws and are in charge of armies, they don't determine the future. They are pawns. They are not free. God is the one who is free. He is the one who raises up those powerful people. He's the one who takes them down. He is the one who has declared the end from the very beginning. He is the one who is working all things according to the counsel of His will. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who dies? Why should people be big in your estimation? Why should you think that they're important? They're not. They're just like you. They have no more power or control than what's been given to them. They have no more capacity than what God has allowed them to have. They have a lot less self-determination than we think. God is the one who determines the course of history. Amen? So God reminds us in Isaiah chapter 51 who He is and how He's worked in history. He says, you've forgotten the Lord your Maker there in verse 13 of Isaiah 51. And He reminds them that not only is He their Maker, but He's also the Maker of heaven and earth. I'm the one who stretched out the heavens. I laid the foundations of the earth. I created the atom. I created the laws of physics. I created all that you see from the smallest scale to the greatest scale. I'm the one who has created human beings and human thought. Why should you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor? The oppressor is a tool in my hand. He goes on the mission that I send him to accomplish, and when he's done with it, I punish him for his sins. God reminds them of His actions in the past as the Creator. And He also reminds them of the fact that He is the one who has created and sustained Israel through her history. Go back to chapter 51, verse 3. Actually, verse 2. God tells us, look to Abraham your father. Remember my action in history. Did I need a great nation in order to get my program going? Did I need a powerful family in order to start my work in the world? No. Abraham and Sarah, one man, one woman, no children, and no hope for the future. Abraham said, yeah, God, it's great that you've given me all this stuff, but the heir of my house is a slave that's been born in my house. I've got no future. Look to Abraham. You who are walking in the dark and you have no light, if you fear the Lord and you obey the voice of His servant, then trust in the name of the Lord. Just like Abraham did. Rely on Abraham's God. The Lord is able to comfort Zion. He's able to comfort all her waste places. Look at His past actions so that you trust Him in the present. That's the argument that God is making with His people. And is it really so hard to believe? Should it be so hard for us to trust Him? Why are we filled with anxiety? Why are we filled with fear? It's completely irrational. There's no reason for it. It's a form of insanity. When you think in a way that does not take into account who God is, what He's done, what He's doing, what He's going to do, you are not thinking clearly. And therefore, you will be fearful and anxious. You will be sorrowful. And the cure for all of these things is to see God, behold Him, with your mind, with your heart. That's what we need, is faith. God also points them back to the Red Sea redemption in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 51. Maybe the speaker is still the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's God the Father calling to the arm of the Lord, and maybe here it is God the Father calling to the arm of the Lord, or maybe it's the Son calling upon God to use His mighty power to act, to awake. And that's a figurative form of speech, obviously, because God does not sleep. But what we're calling for here is as a change in God's actions from the judgment of His people to the deliverance of His people. From the 400 years in captivity in Egypt to the time of Exodus. Just as God awoke for the defense of His people in the days of Moses, so God will awake in the future for the deliverance of His people. Just as He awoke the arm of the Lord to bring His people back from the Babylonian captivity, when God acts in history for the salvation of His people, He wants us to remember these things. And so He points us back in verse 9 to the time when He cut Rahab in pieces. Rahab is used figuratively for Egypt in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7, and in Psalm 87, verse 4. Rahab is a mythical monster in the ancient world. And this is not the first time that Isaiah has referenced a mythical monster and pointing out a spiritual truth. Rahab was a chaos monster, like Leviathan in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. And God is the one who overcomes chaos in order to establish His good order. And He did this when He delivered the people from Egypt. It seemed like chaos was in charge when righteous people, God's people, are in slavery for no good reason. When a wicked king uses them to build his tomb and kills their children as they're born because he's afraid that they'll become too numerous and throw off their slavery. You look at a situation like that and you say, it makes no sense. There's no justice. It's just chaos. It's just things happening. But God is the one who cut Rahab in pieces. He's the one who brought order from that chaos. He's the one who established the right and judged those who were wrong. Was it not you who destroyed Rahab? Look at the following verses as well. Isaiah 51, verses 9 through 11. This makes it clear that I'm interpreting Rahab correctly when I point it back to the Exodus. Was it not you who dried up the sea? The waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And building upon God's past action in the deliverance through the Red Sea, then God points forward to the future and says, the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. If I was able to save then, I'm able to save now. If the impossible situation was not impossible for me then, the impossible situation is not impossible for me now. I don't change. I'm the same. My promise for redemption will happen, and there will be the joy, everlasting joy. And God promises that for those who know Him, sorrow and sighing will flee away. And if you believe that, you will have joy. You will have peace that cannot be had any other way but that by faith in God. Nothing in this world will give you peace. In this world, you will have tribulation. But faith in God's Word overcomes that tribulation. That's the power of God working through faith. Now, whatever was written in past times was written for our instruction, so that by the encouragement of Scripture we might have hope. That's what it says in Romans chapter 15. And so we want to look forward to the future promises that God has in His Word here next time. I see where we are on the clock. We're going to have to continue this sermon next time.